morning, the Second Corinthians. Second Corinthians. We've had a pretty good turnout. I know the first few days of the state fair with Thursday and Friday were busy, and I know that other folks have been out of town, and some sick as well, so maybe a little less of a turnout than years past. But as you know, teens are going today along with some of you, I think, twice today, I guess. So if you haven't signed up yet for next week, please see the sign-up sheet back there. And again, 11 o'clock and 6:30 most days. If you can go, I prompt you to go. We should have more tracks coming in. We've had to kind of stamp as we go with the chick tracks. We had chick tracks that were here that had not been stamped yet. The rest that are coming have been printed already, so they're printed with our name on them, so you don't have to stamp them. But anyway, those are coming real quick, so just pray, and if the Lord leads you, to either be a driver or go down and pass out tracks. The other curve they threw us this year was that the entry over on Como, where all the buses were dropping off everybody over there, they're now doing that different, and so folks are actually being hauled into the fairgrounds, and they get off the bus and pay right there. So they don't actually come in from, outside, so we can't intercept them. So we've mainly, I think, been limited to that main entry there on Snelling this year. I don't know what that north entrance is like, but anyway, all of you that can go, we've still had a success getting out 500 and 600 tracks at a time, hopefully. So please pray, and we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We got down through verse 8 or 9 last time. Let's begin reading again with verse 7 just for context sake. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we once again come to you and thank you for a chance to study the Bible for another week. For all these years, Lord, we've opened up the Word of God and studied and prayed and asked for you to do something and teach us and give us the knowledge that leads us to grow in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, be able to be a help to folks today. We are comforted by these scriptures. We are admonished by them. We are reproved by them. We are rebuked by them. Father, we are chastened by them as a father chastens his son whom he loves. And Father, we just know that we need these to instruct us, to correct us, and to guide and lead us. So we pray you'd help us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Let's start with verse 7. Again, this has been covered, but Paul says to the Corinthians, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be also of the consolation. It's talking here in context about the comfort of God, and only God can comfort in these ways. Verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. So, obviously, some rough times there, rough waters. Verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. I talked about that last time, and that's the one unique thing that the Christian life offers, is that you are reckoned to be dead indeed to sin. So when trouble comes, and when suffering comes, the Lord already accounts in many ways you dead. So you have the sentence of death in yourself already, so that you don't trust in yourself, but you trust in God that raiseth the dead. Now, the problem with that, of course, is it goes against the grain of just about every mainstream Christian teaching these days, which is that you should trust yourself and highly esteem yourself. Bible says right here, that's a good one, that we should not trust in ourselves. Now, folks, if Paul can't trust in himself, I don't know if you should esteem yourself higher than Paul or not. If Paul's not trusting himself for strength and grace coming out of himself, then I don't think that you should probably trust yourself. I don't know that you're a better man or woman than Paul was. That verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God which raiseth the dead. And thus we start, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now, there are three deliverances in the Christian life. If you're saved, there's one in your past. There's a present deliverance now from which you are delivered day by day. And there's a future one. It's called the rapture. It's called the change that comes when you are translated to go be with Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death? I mean, he delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, right? You are saved. You have been delivered from that. That's a done deal, set in stone, written in granite with an iron pen. That's not going to be undone. You have been delivered. You're as delivered in that way as you will ever be. Now, on the other hand, it goes on to say, and it recognizes these three time frames, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver. Obviously, Paul is lamenting the fact that they despaired even of life, and yet the Lord did deliver them from that temporal death at that time. I think we closed last time talking about maybe how many times each one of us has been delivered from temporal death. Stop and consider, really, sometimes, you know, how really weak you are. Man, brother, the right kind of germ, the right kind of virus, the right kind of flu, and it's a done deal. Here is Marcella that goes in for a cataract operation. They discover blood pressure problems, and she winds up with a double bypass. I said that her the double bypass was near the widowmaker artery there in the heart. So that was the one where folks die from if the right place of it is plugged, because it kills most of the heart. Well, again, how weak are you when something can sneak up on you? You don't even know it's going wrong. You don't even know maybe you have high cholesterol or whatever, and you can have a heart attack one day and be dead that day. You're just not all that strong. You're just the farthest thing from being indestructible. And so he doth deliver us daily from so great a death. Talked about traffic stuff the other day. You know, I can go through, you know, various scenarios through the last several years where, you know, under the right circumstances, I was a dead chicken in the road, and the Lord delivered me from so great a death. So he still does that. It's not just being saved, but the Lord protects you day by day. You need him today, right? There is the future, which we all look forward to, down in verse 10, in whom we trust that we will yet deliver us. Now, that's the future. Look in Romans chapter 7 real quick, Romans 7. You know the verses about the translation, about the rapture that's going to happen. If you die before the rapture, you're not staying in the grave spiritually. You're out of the grave before your body is ever buried, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and at this point we can say with confidence that your body is not going to rest in the grave all that long. Don't know exactly how long, but not that long. Look in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Notice, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Still looking forward to a future deliverance from the body of this death. Well, that's what he offers you. I mean, talk about the Christian life giving you something complete. You're saved. He delivers you daily by his mercies and grace, and will yet deliver you from the body of this death. Hey, brethren, it's a good deal, right? And you're going to get raptured out of here one day soon. If you don't get raptured first, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What makes it a real Cadillac is if you get out of here without any pain. Okay? Now, if you have to suffer a little bit before you hit the grave, then, you know, that's not something that any of us want to do. But the brutal fact is that folks have suffered in the process of dying for a really, really long time. Okay? The body is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the fact is, he has delivered you if you're saved. He delivers you every day. You need him every day for safety. Safety is of the Lord. Safety is not of seatbelts. Safety is not in having the right kind of insurance. Safety is not obeying all the traffic laws. Safety is of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying don't stop at a stop sign. I'm saying, though, that when it boils down to it, you know, you can be careful and you shouldn't be stupid, but safety is of the Lord. I'm not going to go bailing out of airplanes personally, okay? I'm not going to tie a rubber band to my ankle and jump off a bridge either, because I figure the Lord might overrule the rubber band. So I just, you know, I'm not doing that. But make no mistake, safety is of the Lord. You can buy all the insurance in the world, and you can cover all the bases that you can manage to cover, and you still are not the captain of your own fate. You're just not. You're just not. Down in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, past, present, and future. Verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. The idea here is prayer being effectual and fervent. And the idea is, if you're praying for Paul, Paul says the Lord does some stuff for me and delivers me because of your prayers, now you can turn around and thank God in those prayers for what God did for me. But just a reminder, I know you know it, we've talked about prayer many times. Look at Romans 15. Sometimes, you know, prayer is one of those things that's easy to set aside. Again, I've openly and readily admitted my prayer life is not satisfactory to me. I feel like a lot of times it's by rote, and I've labored to keep it from being so, but prayer is hard because it's hard to keep fresh. Prayer is hard because that too is by faith, and it's easy enough for me to believe on Jesus Christ by faith and be saved, but it's much more of an exercise to get on your face every morning and recognize by faith that God not only acknowledges every word you say, but hears every thought. And so when you're bored in prayer and you're not thinking, but your mouth is still running, the Lord knows that too. And that's frankly embarrassing and humiliating. But make no mistake about it, folks, prayer works. Look in Romans chapter 15 and go down to verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Strive together. Strive. Now, again, strive for me. We all will strive for ourselves in prayer. When our health is in jeopardy, when our children's health is in jeopardy, when we don't have money for bills, when we want slash need a new job, we will strive in prayer for me. But how about you striving in prayer for somebody else? Brother Gip constantly in his letters asks you to pray for him. A lot of those missionaries, maybe some of them say it because they deeply, deeply believe it. Some may say it because it's the thing to say, but they want your prayers more than they want your money. Okay? And they don't just want you to mention their names. Now, mentioning a name is fine. God knows their needs and all those sort of things, but how about striving together in prayer for him? You think about that. Have you thought about striving in prayer for Brother Kehoe and Sister Kehoe and the discomfort and the agony and all the years of all the stuff they've gone through? Have you thought about striving in prayer for Ian? Striving in prayer for somebody that's going through something. I mean, strive there. Strive for the pastor. Strive for the evangelist. Strive for the missionary, right? Missionary is sick, got parasites, got problems on the mission field. A really long way from home, doesn't get home to get to go home at night and sit down on his comfortable couch in America and order a pizza, but is on the field in New Guinea or whatever in a bamboo hut or wherever they live and however they live, and a long, long way from home, a long, long way from family, except their immediate family that's there. Have you thought what games that might play on your own mind and heart, you know, for yourself? Think about being in New Guinea, 99% humidity all the time, bugs everywhere, fruit bats flying around everywhere, amongst people that don't look like you or think like you or talk like you, and you get a parasite, and you're sick as a dog and feel awful. Now, a lot of us feel sorry for ourselves when we get sick as a dog here and get to lay in our own beds under air conditioning. How about being in New Guinea, a long, long way from home, and if the parasite doesn't go away, if the illness doesn't subside soon, you've got to really think about what you're going to do for the next step. It's not just as easy as calling 911 and the ambulance shows up 10 minutes later and they haul you down to the hospital. It's not quite that simple. I mean, strive, strive. Now look at another passage, look in Romans 12. I know you don't, you do have to, I know you know these things about prayer, but I wonder, you know, if how much you practice them. Again, I've readily acknowledged my own insufficiency, I believe, and I would be less proud of my prayer life than anything else really that I do. I mean, I'm not trying not to be proud about anything, but I'm less satisfied with how I pray than just about anything else. Well, Romans 12:12, rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now, striving for prayer, in prayer for Paul, but being instant in prayer. I mean, you know, ready to pray at any time. No, no, Lord, I have to wait till in the morning at 7 when I get up, and then I'll kneel by my chair and I'll pray then. No, I mean instant in prayer. I mean, are you ready to pray at any time? Look at just a couple more. Again, I'm not going to run all these, but you know 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing, right? How about that? Be instant and pray without ceasing. Now, that's what I wish that I did better. I wish what I did better was have a consciousness of God so that as I walk to my car from Walmart, I'm thinking about God. And when things come to mind about somebody else, I'm praying for them as a conscious train of thought before God. Now, I don't know how successful you are. The Bible says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. I learned from that verse, and I'm not the sharpest tack in the drawer. I'm not the highest watt bulb around. But I have a lot of thoughts that go through my mind in a day. Well, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. In the multitude of my thoughts about my cars, my stuff, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I need to go to the bathroom, etc., etc., etc. You know, how conscious am I, and as a stream of thought am I, that Jesus Christ dwells in my body, the Lord will never leave me nor forsake me, He's with me right now, He's monitoring my thoughts and the meditations of my heart, and all the time that I'm thinking about nothing profitable whatsoever, He's there. You know? Now, I don't know if I'm talking, maybe y'all are all just really in there with the Spirit thing. I struggle with that, and I feel like a very carnal soul sometimes because I realize I can go through hours at a time, and I'm the pastor, and go through hours at a time without thinking about God and without thinking about what the Lord puts in my mind to pray for somebody else. Now, I'll pray for me. Lord, I'm hungry. Where do I stop to eat? I'll pray for me, boy. You know, it sure would not be nice to have one of those, Lord. But, boy, stopping and praying for somebody that, you know, I haven't thought about till now for a while. You know, it's just one of those deals. Well, let me take you to one more place and we'll move on. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. It said pray without ceasing. It said be instant in prayer. It said pray fervently. Philippians, chapter 4. And notice verse 3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Again, there's another prayer for somebody else. Praying the Lord would open a doorway for Paul. Alrighty, back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Verse 12. Now, I love this passage and the sequence of verses that it brings up. There are things that I don't really do all that well. Paul said, I have not apprehended, and I certainly don't think I have apprehended. When it comes to counseling, when it comes to preaching, I'm not sure that I've gotten there yet. I mean, I'm disappointed very often by my own, for lack of a better word, performance, okay? But it says here in verse 12, there's something here that whatever else can be said, I'm carnal, I'm fleshly, I'm still a sinner, I have regular struggles with sin and wrestlings with my own flesh and lusts, I reckon just like all of you, okay? Being the pastor doesn't alleviate those things. Whatever else can be said, I hope that through the years there are lots of things that I could do better. Whenever somebody comes to me and says, well, you know, we've decided to leave your church because da-da-da-da-da, you know, y'all aren't that friendly enough or you're too negative or whatever, I'll go beat myself up for a while because I figure that they're probably right to some level. Maybe I could do something better. Maybe I could have done more to keep them from leaving, that sort of thing. I'm very open to that, and I beat myself up pretty good on it. For what it's worth, there's something I can say that I'm really glad of. I can rejoice in what Paul rejoiced in. I'm not saying anything's perfect. I'm not saying there's nothing I could do better, because there certainly is. But notice verse 12, something Paul said that means an awful, awful lot. It says, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. Whatever else can be said, Paul said, I have not yet apprehended. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul recognized his weakness. He recognized his sin. That which I would do, I do not, and so on and so forth. Okay, I see that in me. I tell you this. I'm glad for something. I'm glad that whatever else can be said, I try and have tried my very best to make sure that what is said and done here, from everything from the Bible to money to personal relations, has been done with godly sincerity and forthrightness and honesty. And whatever else can be said, I am not trying to play a double game to get money on one side and spiritual success on the other. Whatever else can be said, you know, I don't go get hair plugs so that I can be real pretty and be blinky face so that I can attract a more photogenic crowd. Whatever else can be said, the money that comes in for a missionary goes to a missionary. The money that comes in for camp goes to camp. Whatever else can be said, I want somebody to succeed in the spiritual life. And, you know, sometimes folks come in and they're cranky and they use excuses and they don't want to do this and they don't want to do that. And they will say in leaving over their shoulder that we're too negative, that we're too fanatical, that da-da-da-da-da-da, we're not nice enough, whatever. Whatever else can be said, some of that may be true, and maybe there's things that we can do better. I'm certainly sure there are things that I can do better. I am saying, though, that in the end, I'm glad to be able to say right now, I am happy to die right now and go to the judgment seat of Christ and be judged on the motive of sincerity and openness and having desired the best for anybody that walked in the back door, that sat down and were taught. Maybe I didn't give them the right counsel. Maybe I didn't set the right tone. Maybe there's something more charitable that I could have done more of. And maybe that's true of you too. Maybe I could have shaken their hand a little more often. Maybe I could have called them more often. Maybe I should have made more effort to go reach them more tenderly. I don't know. That's an endless proposition. Whatever else can be said, I'm not dismissing those things. I am saying that whatever else can be said, I'm happy to die right now with the folks that I have tried to minister to, including you. I'm ready to die right now and go stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, I really did do my best with regard to sincerity and the motives for why we did what we did. I'm not here for money. I'm trying to teach the Bible. I want the best for you and whoever else walks in the door spiritually. Again, if I need some corners knocked off my edges, the Lord knows how to do that. The Lord knows where I live, right? But whatever else can be said, I'm glad to be able to stand with Paul and say, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. I mean, I don't have on my conscience that I have exploited somebody that came to me for counsel. That's a grand thing these days. I mean, I'm not bragging. I'm just happy it's so. I don't have on my conscience that I took you know, when I picked up the money in the back and hauled it in there to put it in the safe after the morning service, that I pocketed about three or four 20s just because I could, because it was right there. I don't have an issue with conscience of it because it didn't happen. And I'm glad I don't have to go somewhere and face the judgment seat of Christ with that on my conscience. And whatever else is the case for whoever has gotten mad or left whenever, back through the years, back through the months, makes up stories about things that were said about whether I was mad or not, whether I screamed at him or not, whether I was too negative or not, whatever is the case, I can honestly say that I went, did the best that I could to minister to them, and I can say in sincerity, Lord God, there are probably some things that I could have done better in incidentals and details, but whatever else is the case, I tried, I wanted the best for them, and I can say that with sincerity and with an open conscience. Look down in chapter 1, verse 12. If I were to give advice to somebody going into the ministry, to a Bible study up at Homestead, if you're going to lead that, to becoming a missionary, to going on the field and as an evangelist, or being a pastor one day, or whatever is the case, or just being the average person that goes door to door and attempts to minister to folks that and befriend folks that come to church here. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you, to you. Look back in 1 Corinthians, and I'm thinking here particularly where it said, not with fleshly wisdom. Notice Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Folks, when they finally decide that blessed hope is not for them, again, they'll leave and fire stuff over their shoulder. Well, you're too negative. The King James issue is a divisive issue. It's you know, it's too far. It's heretical. It's radical. It's this, it's that, or the other. Those people are, you're Ruckmanites, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And, people say that sort of stuff. Whatever else can be said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. Now, again, the reference to in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is fleshly wisdom. I came not to you in excellency of speech or of wisdom. I'm not coming to you with a degree from Yale. And I graduated from Princeton Seminary with a doctorate. So here, be impressed. Be impressed with my eloquence, with my capacity to talk slick. I've not come to you with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. What? Joel Osteen has it down. He can manage to talk for an hour, say nothing, and offend nobody. But I mean, we're talking here about the enticing words of man's wisdom. But in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I don't want you here because you think I'm the greatest leader to ever live. I'm not looking for a cult status. I want you here because you get the Bible here. And here you have the Bible, here you have the Holy Spirit speaking through the Bible, and you get that on a regular basis. That's what I want you here. You don't even have to like me. It's helpful if you do. If you'd love me and pray for me, it helps. But technically, you don't even have to like me. Somebody says, oh, you're a Ruckmanite. I don't mention Ruckman very often. You don't have to like Ruckman to go to church here. I'm not even sure I like him. I'm just kidding. You don't have to like me or any of my friends to come here. If you're coming for otherwise the right reason, just want the truth. Look in another place. Look in 2 Corinthians back there, chapter 2, verse 17. I wouldn't mind if when this all wraps up and we all stand as a body before the judgment seat of Christ, and here we've been part of Blessed Hope Baptist Church all these years and labored on this field. I wouldn't mind at all if we all got accolades on this point of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And how about chapter 2, verse 17? We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now look, sincerity doesn't sanctify everything. Muslims are sincere. I don't question for a moment that the Pope is sincere and that band of cardinals surrounding, I don't doubt they're sincere. So sincerity is not really the test. But if I can say that I sincerely believe what God said and I've sincerely dealt in what God's revealed, then sincerity does count. And here in this passage, verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. You think that acknowledges the fact that the Word of God was being corrupted then. We are now 1,900 plus years later. You'd think that the average church in Coon Rapids is not actively corrupting the Word of God. You think the new versions do not corrupt the Word of God? I can prove they do. And whatever else can be said, I have not done that. Now, if you want to think that I'm over the top on the King James issue and on a hobby horse and gone way too far, then you know, you can help yourself. Whatever's the case, I'm going to stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ by the grace of God and say, whatever else is the case, I did not corrupt the Word of God. I'm not interested in making it say what it doesn't say. I'm not interested in promoting my own personal agenda. I would like for you to grasp what the Word of God says and go do something with it. Verse 17, we're not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. I mean, as we stand before a public at the state fair down on Nicollet Mall, as you stand before a guy's front door on his property, on his front porch, or as you or I stand here in this pulpit, that we are able to say that we stand in the sight of God and speak in Christ. Now, brethren, I don't know how you feel about stuff. I mean, I would love to be able to put a coin in the machine and get out the spiritual reward and the spiritual fruit that I, you know, punch the button and get a Dr. Pepper or a Snicker bar. I'd love to be able to feed the machine and get out of it what I think I should get out of it. But in the end, there are some reasons that we do stuff. And one of the reasons, I don't know about you, but one of the reasons that I do stuff is because I'm conscious of, at least in this pulpit and in my dealings with you and with the public, I'm conscious that I'm standing before God and speaking for Jesus Christ. If you're there, you're better off than Joel Osteen. I don't care how big a church he has. You know? Look down in chapter 4 of this book, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. These are snapshots, testimonies of Paul's motives and what makes him run, what makes him tick, the cogs, the wheels, the machinations of what he does and how he does it and why he does it. 2 Corinthians 4, 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. You don't know how many times I've talked to a missionary or evangelist that said that they were at a church like ours, that the pastor gets up and says, okay, we're going to take up a love offering, give it to Brother Smith, Brother Jones, whatever. And so anything you put in the plate will go. And then turns out it wasn't the case. One guy in particular said, I know it wasn't the case because had somebody come up to me after service, he said, I got a $200 check from the church after they took up a love offering. And a guy walked up to me and said, if you don't mind me asking, how much money did you get out of the offering? He told him, well, $200. He said, well, I put $250 in. So the guy had to leave that church, leave town, knowing that there was probably hundreds of more dollars that he did not receive that the guy said he was going to receive. Now, brethren, that's whatever else is the case, I'm glad to say that is not something we've done. You know what I'm saying? It says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Can you imagine standing in a pulpit and pulling the wool over the eyes of the sheep for months and months and years on end about the word, what the Word of God says or doesn't say, and you're just slick enough and smart enough, and they're intimidated enough by your education that you can make it twist and work any way you want. You can basically make the Bible say anything you want it to say, and you can get it across on them because, after all, they don't know Greek, and you do, and you've flaunted your master's degree and your doctor's degree for so long that, you know, they're not going to argue with you. I can't imagine teaching that. I can't imagine living that way. How do you look? I mean, you ever had one of those things where you said, I'm sure glad I didn't do that so that at least I could get up this morning and look myself at myself in the mirror and look in my own eyes in the mirror? I don't know how a preacher gets up and lies and then goes and shaves in the morning. I don't understand. I don't get it. But it says there, we have renounced, I mean, not just announced, but renounced. It's not going there, we're not doing that. Have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. There's a way to do it. I can prove a lot in the Bible that I have an opinion about without the Bible really saying that. Boy, by the time you start fiddle-faddling around with Greek and Hebrew and contexts, you can make the Bible say just about anything. And they do. That's exactly what JWs do. That's exactly what Mormons do. That's exactly what Catholics do. That's what the cults do. And brethren, some Baptists are no better. They hold some of the same doctrines we do, and I'm glad they do. They are right down the line on, 80 or 90% of what we believe, and I'm glad for that. Look, I'm shooting for 100%. I know this may come across wrong. I want to be right about everything. I really do. There's questions that I've got, and I'm not sure that I'm right. But I would like to be right about everything that I teach and preach, and what counsel I give, I'm shooting for it. I want that, okay? A lot of people aren't even trying. They have their own axe to grind. They came into this with a motive. And by the grace of God, they're going to build the biggest church around or the biggest Sunday school around, no matter what it takes. And they're going to use the Bible to justify what they do. I'm so glad. Whatever is the case, we may wind up a smaller church than when we began. I'm not quite sure. You know, by the time this all wraps up. But in the end, I sure would like to be able to stand before God and say, I've taught what I've taught in sincerity. I truly, honestly believe it. I truly, honestly believe you led me there. I've not tried to be slick. I've not tried to be smooth. I've not tried to get anything over on anybody. You know? It says, again, verse 2, but I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Stand up, do the best that you can to represent Jesus Christ and tell the truth and preach the truth, and then let them think what they will. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't have any conscience about any problem to conscience about anything I've preached on the street in the last 25 years. I don't think back about something I preached and went, oh, boy, was I wrong, ooh, like that on the street. I'm able to commend myself to every man's conscience on that street and say that what I've preached, they needed to hear. I really mean it. And for the most part here, I talk to you guys a lot more. There have been times I've got my tang tangled and I've let something slip that I wasn't quite ready to let slip yet. There have been times like that. I understand that. But, in fact, I can think of a rather recent one that I'm not sure that I should have said. But whatever else is the case, I mean, I admitted that, oh boy, I probably shouldn't have said that to you, and I haven't thought about it much again. You know? You see what I'm saying, though? I wonder if the average pastor can say it. I wonder if you can say it. You know, that I have actually done my very best to represent Jesus Christ in this affair. When I say nasty stuff about the fairy gospel, I believe that I'm representing Jesus Christ's opinion. I really do. When I say something negative about Islam, I think that I reflect God's opinion. I really do. I'm laboring to have the mind of Christ. I mean, I have it. I'm trying to amalgamate it into my head and heart. When I say what I say about Catholics or about sinners in general, or for that matter, about saints like me, I really mean it. I think that that's what God thinks. Anyway, I got to go back and find where we were at in our Bible study here. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. Whatever else the case, Paul was able to say that when this all wraps up, he can say that I've done this in sincerity and godly honesty. I've not tried to twist anything. I've not tried to mess anybody up, and I would like to wind up like that. It's not a very noble goal. I know some folks would say, well, you ought to desire to be able to win 10 million people to Jesus Christ. Well, that'd be a good thing. Failing that, I'm not doing too well with that. Failing that, I'd like to be able to say, I came through this thing, did the best that I could, walked in sincerity and honesty, and did not misrepresent Jesus Christ. That's what I would like to do. That's my goal in the ministry, is to get out of this having stood for what's right, knowing there are things that I can probably do better, and I'll try to do them better. But as far as the main things, the labor is to have the right kind of testimony, the right kind of conscience, and the right kind of godliness. Yeah? 2 Peter, I lost my note here. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And notice verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. You're reading here about the great falling away. I get the impression sometimes that I could go to the average church and teach absolute gross heresy. And if I am slick enough and smooth enough and a salesman enough, that I would have a following when I left. I just get the sense that's how far off people are. And man, I do not want to do that. Look down in verse 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You're nothing but merchandise. Now, I'm judging him, I know, because I think he's a dweeb. But what are Joel Osteen's motives? Well, somewhere near the top is to build this monstrous church, because he has forfeited just about everything to be able to do it. I think that's the largest church in America now, unless I'm mistaken. I'd just like to say that, you know, I got right with God in college, and then because there were no Bible-believing churches of quite this stripe where I was in Arlington, Texas, I went to a fundamentalist church after a Jack Hiles style of thing. And I have to say that one thing that sickened me pretty quickly, because for one, it's not something I'm particularly susceptible to. I don't care about building the largest. I'm not ambitious in the sense of I want to build the largest church in the upper Midwest, or the largest Sunday school in the upper Midwest, okay? But now those guys did. It was an open competition. It was an open motive. I mean, that was their ambition. In whatever location they were, to have the biggest and the bestest and the mostest, the quickest if possible. And I mean, you know, they would press hard and press long for, you know, folks to get a bunch saved, get baptized all at once, and build a church. And, you know, if they could get 50 baptized every 3 or 4 months, and they would consider all those folks a part of the church, and they would start pressing for a bigger auditorium, a bigger physical plant, and all that kind of thing. I've never been motivated by that. And I'm glad for it. I'm just saying that What are the goals? Covetousness? Ambition? I mean, it's open ambition if you're saying, I just want to build the biggest. Without concern at all for quality? Without the concern at all for the sort that it is? That's not what I read in the New Testament. And I'm saying that on a ready basis, even independent Baptists have fallen to being made merchandise of. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case across the board. I think that there was certain value, for instance, I mentioned Hiles. I think there was value in some of Hiles' ministry. But boy, I know several mission fields that he ruined, or somebody that followed him ruined, because they just abused the desire just to win them for numbers. The telling point for me, when I was going to that church before I went to PBI, was I'll never forget going, quote-unquote, soul-winning one day. We call it visitation. They called it soul-winning, which is fine. It's not a wrong term. But he came in and started beating the drum before we left on visitation. We want to get 60 saved today. 60. We want 60 saved. We want to set a new record. Guess what? We came back and we had 65 saved because they managed to talk so many into praying a prayer, and therefore they were saved. Now, people, my flesh just shrivels from that kind of stuff. I just can't stand that kind of stuff. So I'm just saying, we've fallen, in some cases, being made merchandise of because we allow folks to appeal to our petty ambitions. And so in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words. Osteen is slick. Osteen is compassionate. I mean, feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshy wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly than you were. Let me close on this. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and notice something that was said about Paul. And I mean, it's interesting. I'm not trying to emulate him, and I just soon not stir up trouble, but there was this that was said about Paul, and talking about his speech being sincere and him standing for Jesus Christ, please recognize this. Verse 10, Paul is talking about what his critics say about him. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul's speech was contemptible to those round about him. I'm sure not his disciples, I'm sure not the Corinthians, but his critics said, your speech is contemptible. You know anybody like that? Look in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6, and along the same lines. Paul must have been quite a speaker, and he drew a lot of criticism. And he must have been something besides this sweet, cozy, fluffy little old man that held little children on his knee and bounced them and slobbered all over everybody. He must have been something besides a saddleback Christian. Because in verse 6 of chapter 11, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. His speech is contemptible. He is rude in speech. What dictates rudeness? Not pleasing your audience, not saying what you, maybe speaking more roughly than they would care to hear. You know what I'm saying? I'll tell you how bad it was. Look in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and no, that's not the one I wanted. Give me a second, see if I can find that. Where's that passage that says that at my first answer, they all forsook me? Anybody know where that's at real quick? I had it written down here somewhere, and I can't find the note. I'll find it for next week, but he said, at my first answer, they all forsook me. In other words, he stood and answered for himself in a semi-public scenario, a judgment scenario, and everybody that was with him stepped away from him because his answer was so rough. Now, I'm not trying to justify being crass or rude or vulgar. I'm saying, though, that there's a straightforwardness of speech that is not contemptible to God. Jesus Christ handled the Pharisees pretty roughly. It is not wrong to tell somebody they're going to bust hell wide open. It is not wrong to address sodomy and to appeal to certain sins with a derision. I made comment the other night about the fairy gospel. I didn't know it, but there was an investigative reporter in here. He was one of the guests. He came with a couple that had come. Actually, it's a pastor friend that I didn't know. I'd heard his name a lot. His son works at Care 11. He's an investigative reporter. And so I'm up here preaching about the fairy gospel. And I knew that he didn't take it well, but I don't think he was gay. He had a kid that he put in the nursery. I just think that being an investigative reporter, you probably wouldn't receive that very well. But that's the point, is that, you know, in my view, you know, you can say, well, that's not wrong. I find where Jesus Christ dealt pretty forcefully with some people, and that it's not that he did not spend any extra time or effort at all trying to walk around their sensitivities. And I believe that everybody else does that. So I really don't intend to. I'm not out to offend somebody by saying something crass, rude, or vulgar, but I'm not really interested in bending over backward and going through, you know, calloused